Well, it was the best of times, and the worst of times. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Well, those are the opening lines of three well-known novels. I wonder, can you guess which ones? Beginnings are incredibly important, aren't they? In many ways, they help us as we read on to understand what we're reading. But of course, beginnings aren't just important in books. They're also important in other forms of the arts, like music. For example, if you don't know anything about Beethoven or his famous Fifth Symphony, you will know, of course, the famous four-note opening, so much used in popular culture. Beginnings are so important and memorable, and in many ways set up much of what will happen in the rest of the piece of art or work, whatever the form that takes. But of course, outside the world of the arts, beginnings are important as well, aren't they? Just take, for example, relationships. If you're married, you might remember the first time you met your husband or wife. You might remember the first thing they said to you, whether that was amusing or not, or particularly memorable. But more importantly, what happens at the beginning of the formal part of your relationship? Well, we have the marriage vows, the beginning words that define, or at least should define, the marriage relationship. Well, as we start this new series in Genesis, we're looking at the start of the Bible, the beginning of the greatest narrative known to this world, the beginning of God's written revelation of himself, the beginning of Holy Scripture. And in these chapters, we find key and foundational truths and doctrines that shape and colour the rest of the Bible and set the shape for our faith and our walk of faith. And as we turn this week to the beginning of these chapters, to the beginning of the beginning, we're entering into deep waters. In these verses, every word, every phrase is pregnant with meaning. Every explanation leaves us gasping for more. So inevitably, as we study and think through a passage like this, there's an element that there's so much more that we could see. There are glorious details worth pondering. Indeed, I saw recently that someone had recorded 12 talks on Genesis 1 to 2. Maybe even more ambitiously was the 49 sermons of the great French reformer John Calvin that he preached on Genesis 1 to 11. But hopefully what we'll take from the chapter this morning are the big ideas, the big truths, ideas and truths that will, God willing, fire our minds and hearts for God and his glory and cause us to rejoice with joy that the Creator God is indeed our God. Well, before we get to Genesis 1, we need to think briefly about a few preliminary matters. The book of Genesis is most likely written in the main by Moses, the great deliverer and intercessor for God's people. The book is the first part of what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible described in Judaism as the Law or Torah. And in these chapters that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks, we're looking at the introduction to the grand narrative of God's great plan of redemption and blessing that finds its first full and clear form in Abraham and the promises made to him in Genesis chapter 12. But these chapters before Genesis chapter 12 set the scene. They help us understand who in God we are dealing with and why we are in great need of his grace, mercy and blessing. Well, as we focus on this first chapter of Genesis, there are a load, of course, wrong paths and red herrings that we must be wary not to follow as we come to this chapter. Many of us maybe read these verses and wonder immediately, well, how can I believe this in light of modern science? We then spend so much time focusing on the issue of how the Bible relates to science that we miss the main points of the passage. For this narrative is not about science. It's a true narrative, but it's not, narrowly speaking, a scientific narrative. This is not the Bible's version of a school science textbook. the emphasis is rather on who is creating and what we can learn about him. We should also be careful not to get caught up in debates that move us from the central point to side alleys. Maybe one of these is the most obvious, which is regarding the day of creation, the days of creation. There's been quite a lot of contentious issues, contentious views on this issue in the past. There are a number of different views that we can take regarding the days of creation, and I suppose that it's right and proper to discuss them. But today is not the right setting to discuss them. There might be opportunities to do that in the future. If you'd like to talk about the days of creation, I'd be happy to talk to you about them. Please do get in touch with me via my email address or via the contact form on the website. I'd happily chat to you. Or if there's maybe a number of people who'd be interested in chatting this, we might be able to do a group Zoom call or something like that. Please do let me know if that's you. But if we did focus on the days of creation or other sort of other issues that take us away from the main point, we'd be spending 80% or more of our time discussing those issues rather than getting to the key issues of the chapter. Christians can, in good faith, hold to different views regarding Genesis chapter 1 within, of course, certain biblical parameters, which I hope we'll see in our exposition of the passage this morning. But safe to say, as we look at this narrative, instead of getting drawn into these side issues, we must see the theological truths that are being presented to us. In other words, we must see what this chapter tells us about God and his work. Well, as we look at this beginning of beginnings, the main thrust in Genesis chapter 1 is God's work of creation. Now, this is so obvious from the text of the chapter that it almost, I think, goes without saying, doesn't it? But it is something that we must, as Christian people today, keep re-emphasising again and again. This is what this chapter teaches, firstly and foremost. God is the Creator God. And as we emphasise this, we should do so with no shame. Well, as we look at this chapter, the first thing we must therefore state clearly and unequivocally is that God created out of nothing. God created out of nothing. Now, I wonder if you've ever fancied yourself as a bit creative. Maybe in more normal times, you take your easel out into the country and you set it up. You unpack your watercolours and you paint a scene. Or maybe you disappear down to the bottom of the garden and you attempt to make tables and chairs out of wood in your shed. Maybe you fancy yourself as a keen amateur musician, someone who is in touch with music and creativity in that way. But all these creative pursuits, and however skilled you are in them, all require something else for them to be realised. If you paint, you need a brush, you need paint, you need canvas, you need something to paint. You copy something, don't you? To make music, you need an instrument, you need notation. To carve a model, you need wood. To make pottery, you need a lump of clay. But when God creates the heavens and the earth, verse 1, does he use anything? Is there some eternal blob of stuff that exists apart from God that he takes and uses? No. God creates out of nothing. All things were created out of nothing. God wills time and matter to come into being. God's creative power is that amazing, that glorious. He creates and creation comes into being. Now that's a hard but important truth to grasp. For we mustn't fall into the error of thinking that matter of some sort or another has always existed. No, God who has always been creates. And he creates out of nothing. He needs nothing to create. As the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 verse 3 says, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is a really hard truth to get our heads around, but it is a glorious truth that God creates out of nothing, that he needs no one else or nothing else to will creation into being. He who was gloriously happy in eternity past brought the heavens and the earth into being out of nothing. What God is therefore set before us in these opening sentences of the Bible? No, not one who requires help, not one who needs anything to do what he chooses. No, here is a God who has such power and rule that he can create out of nothing, and he can create all things out of nothing. What are other so-called gods in the face of the God of the Bible? Are they so exalted, so majestic? Are they so strong, so powerful, so creative? No, they are nothing in comparison to the true and living God. This is the God we come to worship. This is the God in whom we trust. This is the God who has promised to save all those who trust in his Son. Well, need we doubt his power? Need we doubt his ability to do what he says he will? No. For if it's the glorious Creator in whom we trust, then we need not fear. We need not doubt his power or his ability to save. We need only trust in him and his promises. Well, if God created out of nothing, verse 1, we should then ask, well, of course, how did he create? Well, this takes us to our second heading. God created by his word. God created by his word. Now, my words have an element of power to them. Well, I would like to think so. But the reality might not, in fact, be like that. I might ask my wife to do something and she might rightly tell me that my request is just not possible. Or I might call my children to do something. Indeed, I might, in my best strict fatherly tone, command them. And they may obey, or they may disobey. Or they may not even have noticed that I said anything, which is possibly more likely to be true. Such is the reality for me, and maybe so for you. But not so for God. His word is powerful. It never returns empty-handed. And as we see throughout Genesis chapter 1, it is by God's word that he creates. We hear that God said, and then it was so. God said, and then it was so. His powerful utterances, the fiats of the Almighty, bring forth creation. The universe was created by the word of God. God's word brings forth the results commanded. C.S. Lewis brings this picture to life rather beautifully in his book, The Magician's Nephew, part of the Narnia series of books. He narrates the creation of Narnia, and it is through the song of Aslan that Narnia comes into being. As the Aslan sings, Narnia comes forth. And that is a beautiful sort of way of picturing what the Bible gives us of God's creation. God speaks and creation comes into being. But this picture of God speaking creation into being by his powerful word is given more form in the New Testament. We hear in the Gospel of John that the word of God, the logic of God, is personified. And John tells us that all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. It is this word that took on flesh and dwelt among us. This word is Christ. And Paul makes this connection in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth. God's powerful creating word is also God's powerful Saviour. The one in whom all things were made is the one to whom we are united in faith and in whom we receive all the blessings of salvation. So if all things are made through him, we can be assured that all who are in him are and will be saved to the uttermost. The word of God's power creates and the word of God's power saves. So let us trust in that word. Let us trust in Christ. Let us rest assured in the powerful word of the Creator. Let us be happy in Jesus. Well, we see more of our great and glorious God as we continue to look in Genesis at the structure of the creation days spoken and what was brought forth by the word of God. And in this we see that God created ordered beauty. God created ordered beauty. As we look carefully at these, the order of the creation days and what is created in each, day. The scholars point out a structure to these days. Derek Kidner, the commentator, points out a movement of from creation being formless and void, verse 2, to by the end of the 6 days being a creation that is formed and full. So it is formless and void, and it moves to being formed and full. God is clearly at work to bring order to his creation. Even before this starts to progress, God is at work sustaining his creation as his spirit hovers over the face of the waters, verse 2. The establishment of form is seen in the first 3 days. On day 1, we see the creation of light and darkness. On day 2, we see the ordering of the heavens, which also forms the sea. In day 3, we see the formation of the land and vegetation. And then these first 3 days of further creation and formation of God's initial act of creation are paralleled with the next 3 days, where the formed creation is then filled up. We see in day 4, the greater light and the lesser light. In day 5, we have the sea creatures and the birds of the air. And in day 6, we have the living creatures that will feed on the vegetation created by God. In all this, we see the order of God. And even in the details, don't you? I wonder if you notice that. Talking of, for example, on referring to the vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. There's an implicit order there, isn't there? God has ordered all this. In all this, we see the order of God. We see his kingly rule over his embryonic kingdom. But as we see this forming and filling, this bringing of order to the creation, we also see alongside this order, we see God's wonderful creativity bringing forth his beautiful creation. He creates all the different plants. He creates all the glorious and wonderful variety of sea creatures and birds of the air. He creates all the animals that live in the dry land. Moses, as he writes all this down, passes over all this so quickly that it must, I suppose, be one of the most compressed pieces of literature known to man. For in these brief sentences, we have all the diversity and all the beauty of God's good creation. The beauty of creation is something that I will be honest, I've not always appreciated. I'm not the biggest fan of nature documentaries. Maybe you love those sorts of things. I'm never really particularly interested in them. If they come on the TV, I tend to turn them off. And as people watch these programs, they marvel, don't they, at the beauty. But obviously something that I've been avoiding for some time. But one of the side effects of having young children is that you suddenly are much more exposed to the natural world than previously. Children's books and TV programs are full of animals and other creatures from the natural world. And their variety, majesty and beauty are truly breathtaking, aren't they? As you reflect on what little you know of the beauty of creation, and I emphasise that, what little you know, because we know so little of God's wonderful creation. As you reflect on what little you know of the beauty of the creation, cause yourself, therefore, to regularly remember that God created all this beauty. He is its author. How easy it is to go for a walk when we can in the South Downs, or maybe if you go further afield to the mountains of Scotland, and to walk up a hill, and to stand at the top, and to survey it all, and say, isn't it beautiful? But to forget to reflect upon that all this beauty is created by our great Creator God. To give praise to the thing, rather than to give praise to the one who made it. Well, as we see the creation of the world taking shape in these verses, the picture is of a God, therefore, who brings order, who forms and fills, who's gloriously creative, who brings forth a staggeringly beautiful creation. Intertwined throughout this narrative as well is, though, a subtle polemic that shows that God created and is alone the creator. God created and is alone the creator. This polemic that is interwoven throughout Genesis chapter 1 has its focus on the idolatrous myths that were found in the ancient Near East. In this context, the pagan religions surrounding God's people would understandably be seen as opponents of the Lord, the God of Israel. These gods were often associated with the sun or the moon or the stars or as sea monsters, according to the Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham. But as Wenham points out for us, the narrative shows that these pagan religions are all wrong. The sun, the moon, and the stars are not gods, but are the creation of the one true God. He gives them their lowly function, as Wenham notes. God sets them in place. They are his creatures. He gives them a job to do. They are made by him and ordered by him, and therefore are under his authority and rule. There is also, according to the theologian Craig Carter, an absence of conflict as God orders creation. God does not have to tame creation. It does not fight back against him as he is creating and forming it. This idea of conflict, I think, was common, as Carter notes, in pagan creation narratives. But Carter helps us see. He says, the absence of conflict is explained by the fact that Yahweh, the Lord, brings the original formless matter into existence in the first place, and so, as his creature, it offers no resistance to his forming and shaping work. This is why the creation is pronounced good. Genesis 1 corrects the mythology of Israel's neighbours by introducing the transcendent creator God who brought the cosmos into being. The myths left that part out in order to obscure the true God and allow the gods of the nations to pretend to be worthy of worship. So Genesis is a polemic, an argument, we might say, against idolatry. So Moses wants us to see in Genesis 1 that there is only one creator God. He has no competitors. And it is he that we are to turn to in worship, and him alone. As you reflect on that, ask yourself, are you worshipping the true and living creator God? For you are worshipping something. Something is taking pride of place in your life. Something or someone is consuming your energy and all your focus. Maybe, I suppose, it might be more than one thing. It might be a many things. Maybe at the moment it's your health. Your health has become your functional God. But it must not do so. Instead, Moses tells us, it must be the one who gives life, the one transcendent creator God. He must be our true God. He alone is the true God and worthy of our worship and trust. Well, finally, as we reflect on these verses, we see that God created for his pleasure and his glory. God created for his pleasure and glory. Now, sometimes as Christian people, we want to know what God thinks about specific things, don't we, in our lives. We want to know if he's happy with the decision that we've made. We want to know his guidance for particular issues. But as we grow in the Christian life, we come to realise that we are very rarely given complete clarity about what God thinks regarding our decisions, unless they are clearly and evidently sinful. We trust God and we use our sanctified common sense. But in this narrative, we see very clearly what God is thinking, don't we? God sees what he has made. And what does he say of it? Verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21 and 25. God saw what he made and it was good. John Calvin, commenting in verse 4, says, God is surveying his work that he might take pleasure in it. And the work was approved by God. So what must we do then? Well, we must agree with God, mustn't we? If God thinks it's good, we must say that what God has made is good. We must echo the words of the Creator. For as God, Calvin notes, has made nothing without a certain reason and design. God wants us to see in his creation who he is. As Paul states in Romans chapter 1, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And as we read together in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God created for his pleasure and for his glory. And we must respond to it rightly. We must take pleasure in God's creation as he does. And we must see in creation that it manifests God's glory. Creation shouts and screams at us that the Lord God is the glorious creator God, the transcendent, all-powerful, sovereign King of Kings. Yet gloriously, he is also the God who has shone the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in our hearts, if we are believers in his Son. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The creator God of all the universe, the sovereign Lord of all things, who displays his glory in all that he has made, has been and is at work in you if you are a Christian. Isn't that glorious? That you might see and savour the enfleshed word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Creator God is our God. He is not distant and far off, but he has drawn near and has saved and is saving in his dear Son, Jesus Christ. What Genesis chapter 1 then calls us to do, therefore, is to trust in him. To trust in the Creator God, to marvel at who he is, to glory in his name, to rejoice that he is also the saving God who saves in and through Jesus Christ. He who created all things can save you from the consequences of your sin and rebellion. So turn to him today. Trust in him, knowing that he will not fail you. And you are in the safe and secure and powerful arms of the Creator and saving God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you created all things out of nothing by the word of your power. That you created a beautifully ordered creation. That as we read, we realize that it was you alone, that all other pagan myths and idols that seek to compete for our pleasure and our joy and our worship are false. And the only one who is deserving of our worship and praise is you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take pleasure in all that you have made and to see you and your glory in all that you have made. That it might, as we reflect upon your creation, it might cause us to reflect upon you, to rejoice in who you are, and to rejoice that the Creator God is also the saving God. The one who created has done the work of new creation in our hearts. And for this, Heavenly Father, we are thankful and we pray that you continue to be at work in us. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.